I know this is going to get me on the naughty list, but am I the only one that finds Santa Claus pretty creepy? That guy's weird, right? I don't want to be the Scrooge here, but he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He's just spying on us all the time, reporting and judging us all the time. I find this odd. Does he work for the government? Is that the situation? Or does he just check Facebook and that covers it? And we'll just admit it on our own. It's kind of weird. So you better watch out, because he's coming and he's watching you. Creepy old man watching you. Besides being a little creepy, the key to the whole Santa mythology is, of course, this idea of karma, right? It teaches karma. What goes around comes around. If you do good things, you will receive a reward. If you do bad things, you will receive some kind of punishment. And it all works out in the end. Your behavior throughout the year, outwardly, whether good or bad, will receive due reward or consequences. And Santa will be the one who hands it out. And so much of the Christmas celebration that our culture has created and embraced and evolved is built around this idea of karma. Behave, kids, and you'll get rewarded. I was walking out for a walk with my three kids yesterday in the afternoon, walked past the Rose and Crown on my way home, and on the patio was a middle-aged man who I think, you know, at 3 in the afternoon, is probably about 2 or 3 deep, and started freaking out my kids, kind of yelling at them, "Have you guys been good this year? What's Santa going to bring you?" And they're just like, I'm thinking I'm going to ask Santa for a nice hedge along this sidewalk. I think that would be, I've been good. Could put in a hedge over on Christmas Eve, so we'll see if that happens. A little privacy while we walk by. But so much of our Christmas traditions are based on this idea of karma. But the actual message of Christmas flips karma on its head. The last thing Christmas is really about is getting what you deserve. By God's grace, Christmas is about us getting what we would never deserve. At Christmas, God blows karma out of the water and instead gives us grace. Now, over these Sundays in Advent, we've been looking at some key biblical texts and not just looking at the events of Christmas, but trying to look and understand the meaning behind these events. What was the purpose in all this? And you know, we're familiar with the story and shepherds and wise men and, you know, angels and stars and all these really cool things that happen. But we want to look behind the events at the meaning of them. And in Canada, Christmas season is a joyful but muddled time, right? It's full of syncretism, a mixing of all sorts of traditions and myths and religion and all sorts of mishmash of things. So we love Christmas, we just don't know what it means. It's very confusing. We've been searching for the meaning of Christmas for about 150 years now. And so we're going back to these stories to see what God actually has to say about what they were all about, what they really meant. 2 weeks ago, we looked at John chapter 1 and saw that Christmas ends the religious effort to get up to God. But instead, God came down to rescue and to adopt us into his family. And last week, we looked at the angel's message to Mary, where we saw that the baby promised is actually the king that's been promised, a true and greater David, the king to whom every knee will bow. And we tried to unpack, and what does it mean that the baby is not just cute and tame and, you know, precious, but is actually the king, the supreme king of the world. And today we want to look at the angel's message to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1. So I want to read the first few verses again. This is Matthew 1, 18 to 20. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" I want to stop there. So just to kind of get the background, the context for those who might not be aware, as we talked about last week with betrothal or engagement, in this time, it's this legally binding and firm agreement. There's a period when they get engaged of about a year where the couple are engaged legally. And in one sense, they're considered husband and wife, although the woman would still live with their parents and they wouldn't be together that often. And for about a year until there's sort of an official ceremony where he welcomes her into his home and into they begin their life together, right? And so a betrothed woman, an engaged woman, could be punished as an adulteress if she's violated the marriage, the legal marriage that they're in. And in fact, if a betrothed woman committed adultery in the Old Testament law, if she was consenting, both she and the person she'd slept with could be put to death. And so this is sort of the background for what's going on here. And we know that Mary wasn't sleeping around, but what does Joseph supposed to think when Mary is found to be with child? All of a sudden she's showing and everyone's talking about it in the little small town of Nazareth. And Joseph, though, is said to be a just man, meaning he's righteous. He follows the law. He does the right thing. He's a good guy. And so wanting to be just and wanting to be merciful, he decides to divorce Mary quietly. Now, he could publicly shame her. He could, and this is an honor and shame culture where just throwing her under the bus publicly could be devastating for Mary. It'd be a powerful thing. He could insist on full punishment for her as an adulterer. He could call for her to be stoned, although that was quite rare in the first century, but that's what he could do. Instead, though, he has mercy on her. He decides to quietly break off their engagement. If he marries her, it sort of implicates him that he's the one, that he was unfaithful, and so he's unwilling to do that, doesn't want to do that, but he also doesn't want to shame her and punish her. So he just is going to quietly, without making any fuss about it, without telling anyone, just break off their engagement in such a way that won't result in her getting punished or an increased social stigma for her. But as he's mulling this over, trying to think about what doing the right thing and this decision that he's made, something incredible happens. An angel appears to him in a dream and has this important message for him. Joseph is not to send Mary away. He is to take her instead as his wife. And the reason is, the angel says, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And we don't know what conversations have happened here. There's a lot of the story we don't know. Have Mary and Joseph talked at all about this pregnancy that everyone else is talking about? We know that engaged couples at this time spent very little time together before they were formally married. Most marriages were arranged. So though they're engaged, they may not have known each other that well or been particularly close. It would probably be assuming quite a bit and go against the flow of the culture to assume that they were buddies and good friends. They would have known each other, but not well. Had Mary told Joseph somehow about Gabriel's visit to her? We don't know. But in the way that the story unfolds in this text, it makes best sense to assume that Joseph doesn't know about the angel's visit to Mary. He doesn't know that this pregnancy is caused by the Holy Spirit. He's learning this for the first time. And here the angel informs Joseph that Mary's pregnancy is miraculous and is from God. She has not sinned. She's not committed adultery. And this is from God. And without this message from the angel, would Joseph have ever believed her? Even if he went ahead and married her and gave her the benefit of the doubt, I suspect he'd always have a level of doubt in his mind and his heart about her faithfulness. And I would guess that he would always look at this child with a bit of reservation, wondering what really happened, wondering, because her claims were simply unbelievable. They're just without precedent, and it's incredibly difficult to believe. And yet, it was true. And now Joseph, because of the angel, can know and believe the unbelievable, that this child is from God. And the angel continues saying that Mary will have a son, and you shall call his name Joseph, which is the beginning of 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name, you shall call his name Jesus. And this is the same thing, of course, that Gabriel told Mary. But the instruction here to Joseph is particularly significant because Joseph is told to name the child Jesus. And in naming the child, Joseph is taking responsibility. He's adopting Jesus. He's taking the role of father. Because the right of naming a child then and now belongs to the parents. It's not Mary's going to have a son, tolerate it, deal with it. It's instead, Mary's going to have a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Mary's son will be your son. You are to take the role of father. You are to name him Jesus. Now, I want to really focus in on what the angel says next, so we're going to camp out on this for the rest of our time. Because here we see not just what happens, what the events are, but we see the deeper significance of the events of the first Christmas. So take a look at verse 20:21. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's an extremely significant verse, not only in the story of Christmas, but actually in the whole flow of the book of Matthew. It's sort of the big billboard at the beginning of Matthew's gospel that sets the tone for the whole book. And he's to name the child Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation or Yahweh saves. And the name is pointing to his role, that he's going to bring the salvation of God. Now, in the first century, there was an expectation, a rising expectation of a Savior, someone who would come to rescue. But rescue from what? Well, the people of Israel, while they lived in their own land, they were not free. They had never really enjoyed freedom ever since the exile. There had been a series of rulers and powers that had control over them. And currently, of course, they were under the supreme rule of mighty Rome, who taxed them heavily, who flaunted their pagan imagery throughout the countryside and in the cities. And the great rescue and redemption that they were looking for was from Rome, escape from Rome. They needed a savior who could drive the Romans out of their land and could establish peace and freedom. So the problem is Rome. The answer is rebellion. And a savior, the savior, is a military hero who could lead them. And into this expectation, the angel announces that Jesus will save his people from their sins. From their sins. Now there's two parts there that we need to unpack. So the first is the problem. Our problem is sin. Our problem is sin. Now, what do we mean by sin? Sin is the breaking of God's law, either through what we do or what we fail to do, or even through our feelings and desires. It's going against the good way that God has designed the world to operate and function. It's a violation of God's peace and flourishing and goodness. Now, but we probably don't think about it this way, but our problem is sin. Now, if you started listing your problems, you said list your top five problems, you might talk about work issues. You might list some financial strains or certain relationships that are just filled with conflict and struggle. You might talk about health struggles or some kind of suffering that you're enduring. But I'm guessing that most of us don't regularly dwell on sin as our main problem. Now, if we're Christians, we wouldn't deny that we have a sin problem or that we are sinners, of course. We'd go, yeah, of course. But we probably don't really think about it that much. And if we were to be asked what our problems are, we probably wouldn't list it. We would list these other tensions in our lives. Now, the Jewish people in the first century, I don't think they thought of sin as their main problem either. That's what made it so odd, really odd, that years later, John the Baptist was out in the wilderness preaching repentance to the people of Israel. Repentance? Repentance of sin, that's for Gentiles. They need to repent and enter the people of God. But John was out there preaching that repentance is necessary for everyone, that everyone has this problem of sin. Because they saw their problems as elsewhere. The problem is Rome. They aren't free. That's our problem. We are poor and we are captive, living under the rule of a foreign and evil king. We need a savior from Rome. But our sin? The sin problem is a Gentile problem. And for us, we probably don't think of sin as our main problem either. What do we view as our problem? Well, what are the things that we need saving from? Well, probably we would list all the things that currently prevent us from living a comfortable and easy life, right? Well, what do you need saving from? I need saving from an unhappy marriage or an unhappy home situation. It's my problem and I need a rescue from it. I need to get out of this. I need to get this fixed. I need saving from an unhappy job that's not fun or doesn't pay well enough, some sort of job problem. Or I need rescue, I need saving from some sort of sickness that's preventing me from living my life the way I want to live. So while the people of Israel were looking for a savior to rescue them from Rome, but not from their own sin, we too are looking for someone to rescue us, something to rescue us from our discomfort and all that prevents us from living a easy and comfortable life. But that's not our real problem. In fact, perhaps that desire for an easy, prosperous, comfortable, and to be honest, God-free life is in fact part of the problem. We have an idolatry problem because our real problem is our sin. And not just sinful behavior that we do the wrong things or we fail to do all the right things we ought to do, but that our hearts are broken. Our desires are twisted and selfish. We are bent in on ourself. We don't just need behavior modification. We need new hearts. We need rescue. We are in too deep. We need a savior. We can't do it on our own. We can't dig ourselves out. No amount of effort or sincerity or hard work or discipline will fix us. We are more broken than we have ever realized. Our sin has gotten us in far deeper than we can imagine. Now that message doesn't exactly ring of Christmas cheer, right? Kind of going, this is a bummer. Let's decorate the tree and throw a house party and have everyone over and feast and eat and celebrate because we are deeply broken people in need of rescue. And yet, without realizing that problem, the troubling situation we find ourselves in, without recognizing the depth of our need, the incredible meaning and the incredible grace of Christmas is exchanged for something weak and shoddy, a really bad copy of the joy of forgiveness. Without an understanding of our sin, Christmas is reduced to the joy of eating and the joy of pretty things, the joy of tradition and family. And those things are fun. They can be good short-term sources of some joy, but they provide a weak and neutered replacement of the incredible joy of the forgiveness that comes and that the birth of Christ points to by God's grace. And so it is a weak replacement. And so the birth of Christ and this angel's announcement points us to our own sin. We need rescue. We need saving. And the birth of Christ also then points us to a Savior, to Jesus. So in the first century, as we said, the problem is Rome, the answer is rebellion, and the Savior is going to be some sort of military hero that can overthrow and drive them out. Now in our day, we would say, I would guess that our problem is anything that prevents us from comfort and prosperity and flourishing. And the answer is to eliminate those things that are the roadblocks from our comfort. And the Savior is usually a product. This product will make everything better. You try this diet, you'll get skinny, and you'll be happy. You'll finally be happy. Get this new job, you'll make more money, and you'll be happy. You'll finally be happy. That will save you from your unhappiness, right? And this is marketing, right? This is marketing. Here's the problem. Here's how miserable your life is. You buy our product, and all of a sudden, you'll be gorgeous and happy and successful, and nothing could get in your way. This is every commercial, right, is preaching a gospel of sorts. This is the Savior that will rescue you from your bad hair and your pitiful life because of bad hair. But this is a distortion of our real situation. It's a fraudulent problem looking for a fraudulent Savior. The reality is this. Our problem is our sin. The root problem, the biggest problem we face is that deep within us, there's a rebellion against God. We are selfish. We have grown in on ourselves. And we desire the things that are not from God. And the answer is rescue. The answer is not behavior modification or better discipline or some New Year's resolutions or more effort and determination. The answer is not religion. The answer is not trying more, going to find ourselves, looking within. This is not the answer. The answer is rescue. We are in too deep. We need to be rescued. We can't fix it on our own. The problem is our sin. The answer is rescue. And the Savior is Jesus. Only Jesus can rescue us from our sin. And Jesus is not just a Savior, like one option among many. There's just like 12. You can pick one. But he is the Savior, the one who can rescue us from our sin. as Peter announced in Acts 4, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given by men by which we must be saved. See, every religion has gurus and teachers and prophets. They teach a path, a way. They give a law, a set of rules, things to do. They each teach that the way to overcome the problem of sin or whatever, however they define the problem is to do certain things, to do it yourself. Here's the way. Here's the road. Walk it. Climb it. Do it. Jesus doesn't come to tell us how to save ourselves. He doesn't give a list of rules to keep, things to do in order to save ourselves. He's not a teacher coming to instruct the way of self-salvation. He's a savior. He comes to rescue, to do it for us. This is what stands Christianity apart from every religion of the world. Every religion tells us what to do, and Jesus comes and says, I'm going to do it for you. So this is the meaning behind the story of Christmas. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How? How will he save his people from their sins? Well, we said 2 weeks ago that the Bible doesn't speak of the incarnation, God becoming man, without the atonement, Jesus dying on the cross. We separate these things in our culture, but they're inseparable in the scriptures. They're deeply connected. The incarnation, the story of Christ's birth, is only significant because of its connection to later events. It finds deep meaning, not as an individual story, but as part of a larger narrative. So 2 weeks ago, I quoted J.I. Packer when he said this, "The crucial significance of the cradle at Bethlehem lies in its place in the sequence of steps down that led the Son of God to the cross of Calvary, and we do not understand it till we see it in this context." And of course, he's right. The babe in the manger is God with us, and he grew to be man, and a man who committed no sin. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God and lived the life that we're all called to live but cannot live. And he was killed, not as a martyr or in some sort of tragic victim, but as a willing sacrifice, a substitution. He stepped into our place, taking on our penalty, suffering our punishment. And he gave us his righteousness, the righteousness that he had earned through living the perfect life, the reward that he had earned for his law-keeping and obedience. And he gives it to us, exchanging our sin for his righteousness. And he rose again for our salvation, conquering sin and Satan and death, guaranteeing our future resurrection from the dead as well. And by believing that Jesus did this for us, by confessing that we are in a desperate need of salvation, that we can't do it on our own, by believing that Jesus died and rose again for our salvation, we receive God's forgiveness and are adopted by his grace. We don't earn it. They didn't work for it. We don't accomplish it ourselves. We rest in it. We receive it because we have a substitute. We have a savior. We have a rescuer. Now, the Bible portrays this salvation in a number of different ways. It uses different images. The Puritans said that the gospel is like a beautiful, multifaceted jewel. You can keep turning it over and looking at the same object, but seeing it in a new light and seeing new beauty reflected in new and wondrous ways. So there are many different pictures given in the New Testament for how we can understand this amazing thing that Jesus has done for us. So we can talk about the image of redemption, that we were enslaved to sin. We were caught, trapped in sin, but we were set free by Christ and given new desires. Ephesians 1:7, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We can talk about the image of expiation, it's called, where sin defiles us and makes us filthy and unclean. It pollutes and contaminates. But Jesus cleanses us from all our filth and clothes us in righteousness. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We could talk about victory. We are born under the dominion of Satan, sin, and death. But Jesus destroys all three with his victory for us. And we experience freedom and victory in Christ. We could talk about reconciliation. That we are born enemies of God. Our life is hostile and in conflict against him. But Jesus breaks down the hostility and the conflict through his death and brings peace and reconciliation between ourselves and God. Romans 5:10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We can talk about adoption. We were foreigners and strangers, far off from God, excluded from his his blessing and his people. But by the cross, Jesus brings us into the household of God. Jesus secures our adoption into God's family. John 1:12, for to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We could talk about what theologians call propitiation, that our sin deserves God's wrath and punishment. There's a penalty for our wrong that must be paid. But Jesus absorbs the wrath of God for us. His death is a sacrifice that removes the rightful and just anger of God. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We could talk about justification. We are lawbreakers deserving the rightful consequences of our law breaking. We have done wrong and there's a penalty for it. But Jesus accepts the penalty for us. And we are declared not guilty, not based on our performance, but based on Jesus' performance and the guiltless life that he lived that is credited to us. And so we are justified by our faith in Christ. Romans 3:23-24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Or we could talk about life. We were born dead in our trespasses, already dead because of the sin that we've inherited. But Jesus has defeated death and given us eternal life. Jesus said in John 5, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Jesus has saved us. He has saved us. See, this is the message of Christmas, that the baby is a savior, the savior. And he comes to do that which we can never do. He comes to rescue. This is the deep significance of Christmas, which fuels the great joy of the season. We sing and we celebrate as rescued people. People who know the deep grace of the gospel. We sing and celebrate as those who have been forgiven greatly. And so we reflect on this at this time. But then I think about that and dwell on that. And then I compare that to the Jesus-less celebration of our culture. Okay? So here's what I want to do. Have you guys ever heard of this, of the growing trend of the elf on the shelf? Yeah, you know the elf on the shelf? So here's the idea, if you haven't heard of this. It's a kid's story, the elf on the shelf, and it comes with a little creepy-looking elf doll. Freaks me out. And the story is that the elf is sent by Santa Claus to watch the behavior of the kids all day, right? And then every night, the elf flies up to the North Pole to file a report to Santa on what the behavior of the household has been. The little kind of worker for Santa Claus. And then he reports on the obedience or disobedience of the day. And then the elf returns, sits in a new perch to observe and spy on the family for another day. And so each morning the kids get up and the creepy-looking elf is watching them from a new place. And one of the important rules of the elf on the shelf is if you touch the elf, then the magic is gone and you, like, wreck it. And all of a sudden the Christmas magic is dead. So from Black Friday until Christmas Eve, the elf watches, filing his reports nightly, watching and reporting to Santa. The book was published in 2005 and has become crazy popular. And perhaps some of you have a creepy-looking elf watching you. I don't do it because I find it weird. I don't like people watching me. And that's fine. In one sense, it's just a tame little game that helps with bribing your kids to be good at Christmas time. And I'm all for bribing our kids to be good at Christmas. It's not evil. It's not wrong, right? If you play this game, that's fine. I'm not picking on the elf. But I want to contrast the message of the elf on the shelf with this deeper message of Christmas, okay? Because the elf on the shelf is karma. That's the root idea at play. Good deeds are rewarded, bad deeds are punished. If you are good, good things will come to you. If you are bad, bad things will come to you. And broadly speaking, karma is foundational to all Eastern religions. Your behavior in this life will be punished when you are reincarnated. If you are suffering, you must have deserved it because you always get what you deserve. And it's actually the foundation for both Eastern religions and other religions where you get what you deserve in the end. You always get what you deserve. And karma will help our kids obey outwardly, but totally neglects the heart. A lot of religious instruction deals with behavior. It tells you what to do, what not to do, but neglects the actual heart and desires. In that way, the elf is much like the Pharisees, just focusing on how you look, neglecting the heart. But God is after our heart. The elf on the shelf is after temporary good behavior. And in the end, you and I, we don't really want karma, okay? We like the sound of karma, but karma ends badly for us. We don't want to get what we deserve. If you don't see that, then you have a dangerously inflated view of yourself. If you think that if everyone got what you deserved, got what we deserve, you'd be better off, you have a dangerously distorted view of your own performance and morality. The joy of Christmas comes not from a spying elf reporting our behavior, but from God who in his grace sends a Savior. Here's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus exchanged his record for ours. So if the elf was watching Jesus, his report would be perfectly righteous. He's done nothing wrong, Santa. He deserves every reward. He's perfectly righteous. And if the elf was watching you, if this was true, he would report he or she is broken and sinful and deserves punishment. He tries hard but keeps failing. But Jesus, our Savior, exchanged places so that he gets what we deserve and he takes what we deserve. We switch. We don't get karma. We get grace instead. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Santa has a list and he checks it twice to see who's naughty or nice. Jesus takes Santa's naughty list and nails it to the cross, canceling the record of debt that stands against us. Jesus destroys the list and gives us grace instead. This is the radical message of the real Christmas story. We don't get what we deserve. We get grace. We get forgiveness. We get new life. And I compare that to the story of the real St. Nicholas. The real St. Nicholas, in case you're not aware, the real St. Nicholas was a bishop in the early 4th century in a town called Myra, which is in southwestern Turkey on the Mediterranean coast. And he was well known at the time as a staunch opponent of the Arian heresy, which was the church fought in the 4th century, which taught that Jesus was not God, but was the highest creation of God. And this heretical teaching about Jesus is carried on today by Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons who hold to a kind of a new distorted version of the Arian heresy. And in fact, St. Nicholas was a participant in the famous Council of Nicaea in 325. He was one of the bishops who signed the Nicene Creed, which has become an important summary of biblical faith and declared Arianism as outside biblical truth and is wrong. My favorite myth about Nicholas, and it's probably not true, something he may or may not have done, happened at the Council of Nicaea. I wish it were true. I'm afraid it probably wasn't. The story goes that Arius was vehemently defending his views to the 300 bishops that had gathered at the council. And Arius taught, as he was teaching and defending his views, these wrongful views of Jesus, Nicholas, who was a great theologian, became more and more agitated at the error spewing from Arius's mouth. And outraged at this attack on biblical doctrine and the wrong teaching that was being thrown out by Arius. And outraged, Nicholas gets up, he crosses the room and slaps Arius across the face. Sadly, it's probably myth because they kept really good records at the Council of Nicaea and there's actually no record of this famous theological smackdown. It's too bad. I pretend it's true. But Nicholas was well known, not only for his theological devotion, but also for his generosity, particularly towards children. And he would frequently give to those in need, usually in secret, and always expecting nothing in return. He was a kind and generous man who sought to serve others well as God had served him and had been gracious to him. His most famous act of kindness was helping three sisters. There was a family in his town that was very poor and unable to pay a wedding dowry, which was common at the time. And so these three young Christian women in his church were facing a life of prostitution because nobody would marry them because there was no wedding dowry. And the family was quite poor and needed income. And so Nicholas, seeing the situation and fearing for these girls, he generously, of his own income, provided a dowry for each of these three women. And they were able to get married, saving them from sex slavery. Now, eventually, the memory of the gospel-motivated generosity of this 4th century bishop developed into all sorts of different traditions and mixed together with other myths and evolved into a moralistic, behavior-modifying Santa Claus, which we're surrounded with today. But Nicholas wasn't like that. Nicholas understood what it meant that Jesus was Savior. He understood that we can't save ourselves, but we throw ourselves upon the grace of God. He understood that it really matters what we believe about Jesus. Sincerity is not enough. That right beliefs about Jesus make the difference between life and death. He understood that Jesus is the real God in real flesh come to rescue us from our sin. And this message of grace radically changed Nicholas. It fueled his life of worshiping Jesus. It fueled a life of giving sacrificially and generously to others, not for his own credit and fame, but as a picture of what God has done in sending Christ. As a man who had been forgiven much, who had received God's grace, he sought to show grace to all who were in need and to show grace to others. The good news of Christmas is that God doesn't believe in karma. God doesn't believe in karma. He disrupts karma and instead gives us grace by sending a Savior. Now that's good news of great joy. That's worth celebrating and singing about. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of Christmas. We thank you that though we are sinful, though we have wandered off on our own way, though we are broken, and we cannot do it on our own. Instead of giving us what we deserve, instead of handing out the blessings or punishment that we've earned ourselves, instead you've sent a Savior for us. We thank you for the message of Christmas, that the baby in the manger is not just a cute baby, but is our Savior, the Savior, who has taken our sin on himself and has given us his righteousness. We thank you for Christmas. While it's filled with traditions and all sorts of other cultural things and myths that have gathered up around the day, at the heart of it all, underneath all the other stuff, is a message of the radical grace that is given to us in Christ. And for that, we thank you. We worship you. We celebrate. We sing. We feast. We get together with friends and family. We rejoice that you are a God of grace who has forgiven us of all our sins. Pray that you would show us and fuel, show us this grace and empower us to worship you joyfully in this season. In Jesus' name, amen.